Our Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. Now while I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day, behold it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be any preeminence among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude, it shall not turn back. And because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon their multitude. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, as you've gathered, today is Reformation Sunday. It is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which is one of the most important events in the history of Western civilization. The recovery of the Christian gospel is no small thing. It also happens to be the 22nd anniversary of Christ Reformed Church, and so given this momentous and joyous occasion, as is our custom, we're taking a one-week break from our ongoing sermon series to consider one of the five solas, or the onlys, of the Protestant Reformation. And so today we'll focus upon sola fide, or faith alone, which is that doctrine by which Christ's church stands or falls, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Now our text this morning is Romans 3, 21 through 31, which is a biblical passage that has figured very prominently in almost all discussions of justification, sola fide, or justification by faith alone. Paul's discussion of how God justifies, or how he grants, or credits, or imputes to us a right standing that can withstand his judgment, that comes after Paul's rather bleak estimation of the human condition that's been spelled out in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Paul cites a number of biblical passages from the Psalms and from the prophets that speak directly to the sinful human condition. Paul's assessment of our condition is bleak. He's a realist. And because of human sin, he says, there is no one righteous. And in case we weren't clear about that, he says, no, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who does good. No, not even one of Adam's fallen race, whether they be Jew or Gentile, can withstand God's holy gaze. All have turned away from God and have together become worthless. Now, what's often identified as the bad news section of Romans, which is the passage I mentioned, chapter 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 20, Paul makes the case that God's law, the Ten Commandments, which is holy and righteous and good, is given by God to expose our sin. The problem is not with the law. The problem is that we don't obey the commandments of God, and therefore we come under God's curse. God has promised to give to each one of us according to what we've done. That's not the gospel. That's the worst news imaginable in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. God has also promised to justify all those who obey the law. But God will not justify those who merely hear the law, but who do not obey it perfectly, as he says in chapter 2, verse 13. And so when Paul's finished, the human condition is clear to anyone who will accept God's verdict. Jew and Gentile alike stand condemned before a holy God. The Jews haven't obeyed the law revealed upon the tablets of stone any more than Gentiles have obeyed the law that's written on the human heart. Both Jew and Gentile have turned away from God. And even though the Jew had every advantage possessing the words of God in the scriptures, many mistakenly assumed that merely possessing the law and the covenant sign of circumcision somehow exempted them from the day of judgment, which is coming upon the whole world. Beloved, the law can't justify because we don't obey it. Rather, it exposes our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us with the bad news. He immediately moves on to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And so beginning in Romans 3:21, Paul recounts what God has done in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. This is the good news section of this letter. And so if the bad news is really bad, then the good news is really, really good. There is a free gift of righteousness which can justify the guiltiest of sinners. It's what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, that is, it's not from a space being, rather it's not our own, alien in that sense. Everything that follows here in Romans 3 builds on the prior discussion of the sinful human condition that had been spelled out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so having shown humanity's guilt before God, Paul now moves on to remind us that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness which meets and satisfies God's just demand for a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that can withstand his scrutiny on the day of judgment. Now, this section of Romans, verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3, really summarizes the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. As Martin Luther wrote in the margin of his famous German translation of the Greek New Testament, he says, this is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle, that is Romans, and of the whole Bible. Paul discusses the righteousness of God and demonstrates how that righteousness is received through the means of faith. And so Paul here speaks of the justification of sinners, both Jew and Gentile, demonstrating that this eliminates any case for boasting, as well as pointing out that once the gospel is rightly understood, the law is not annulled. The Ten Commandments don't go away, but we can now see them for what they truly are, both the teacher of sin and the rule of gratitude. Now, Paul's presentation of the gospel is centered upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, not upon what God is doing in us or to us, which is a very important point not to be missed. Paul's discussion of justification precedes, or it comes before, his discussion of sanctification, the Christian life, for a number of reasons. Because the divine indicative, the statement of what we are in Jesus Christ, always precedes or comes before the divine imperative, the command, what we're to do to live lives of gratitude before God. And so Paul will discuss the application of the gospel to the daily life of the believer later on in this epistle, Romans 6 to 8. And there Paul knows of no two-tiered, two-stage Christian life typical of much of evangelicalism. For Paul, every justified sinner is undergoing the process of sanctification. The same act of faith that justifies us also commences our sanctification, and Paul could never conceive of this misguided notion that somebody could accept Jesus as their Savior but not take him as their Lord. The Jesus who Paul preaches is our prophet, our priest, and our king, and we receive that Jesus through faith as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures, or we haven't received him at all. And so we're going to divide our passage this morning into two sections. The first section includes the material found in verses 21 to 26, where Paul speaks of two main themes, justification and righteousness. And then in Romans 3, 27 through 31, we'll take up the means by which that righteousness is received, and we are justified, that is, faith alone. Now, before we look at our text this morning, we ought to be aware that this passage is loaded with key theological terms. Paul will speak of the righteousness of God four times. He'll use the verb to justify twice. He'll use the adjective just once. You know, Luther really got this right. Understand correctly these few verses of Romans, and you will understand the gospel. Misunderstand these verses, and you're going to be impoverished in your understanding of the gospel. Now, the connection between this section and the preceding description of human sin becomes pretty clear in verse 21. There's an obvious change of subject. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But now is a Greek way of indicating that what comes is just simply more than a logical relationship. That is, you know, here's what happens when God views us apart from the law. Rather, but now points to a redemptive historical shift that's taken place. This present evil age and the dominion of sin gives way to an age of salvation, which dawned in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, this decisive event happened with the coming of Jesus, something that transcends a mere contrast between justified by faith or being justified by works. Not only is it impossible to be justified by good works because of human sin, but the coming of Jesus Christ means that the free gift of God's righteousness is now revealed through the gospel to all who believe. Now, this major shift in the course of redemptive history, of course, has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ to fulfill all that was promised in the Old Testament. This is an age dominated by human bondage to sin. Everything with this age will come under the wrath of God. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the age to come has already dawned. It's broken in upon the present. And so, although we must wait its final consummation when Jesus returns at the end of the age, it has already broken in. The age to come, what is that? Was the age of salvation, in which God's righteousness is revealed to all who respond to the gospel in faith. God has acted decisively once and for all in the perfect life, in the sacrificial death, and in the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's wrath has been turned aside by Jesus' doing and by his dying. Now, the phrase here, the righteousness of God, is packed with meaning and sadly has become controversial. In Romans 1:17, Paul told us that this righteousness from God is revealed through the preaching of the gospel. After all, the gospel is nothing more than the proclamation of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And there really is little doubt that Paul is again referring to a righteousness from God. That is, a righteousness given to us. It comes to us from God, not the righteousness of God. The righteousness that God has within himself because he is God. This righteousness is something that God gives to us through faith apart from the law. And so Paul is contrasting God's righteousness and the way it's manifest through faith and the preaching of the gospel, or how the law is manifesting good works and it doesn't. And so this really isn't a contrast between two kinds of righteousness. between that of faith and the righteousness of law, it's showing us God's righteousness. Now, this righteousness from God was actually proclaimed throughout the Old Testament because the law and the prophets both testified to it. The law and the prophets being a very common way to speak of the Old Testament. And so this tells us that from the very beginning of redemptive history, from the first promise of the gospel that was uttered immediately after the fall of Adam in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All the way up until the final prophecy of the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament, Malachi 4 verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You'll go out leaping like calves from the stall. From the beginning to the end, there's been one gospel, one plan of salvation, one covenant of grace. And so the entire Old Testament bears witness to Jesus Christ, although it does so in types and in shadows. Well, here comes the question of the hour. What does Paul mean when he says a righteousness from God is made known apart from the law? Well, at the very least, Paul means that since we're all sinners who do not and indeed cannot obey a law, the law, a righteousness must come to us through some other means than through law keeping if we're ever going to be justified. We don't obey the law, therefore the law condemns us. Sinners must be given a right standing through some other means, namely the work of Jesus Christ, which is proclaimed in the gospel. But the law can't justify because it belongs to that old order of things that passed away with the coming of Jesus. The law, as that covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, well, that passes away with the coming of the one to whom it all pointed, Jesus. And although the Mosaic economy is no longer in effect after the coming of Christ, that doesn't mean that Christians are not required to obey the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a republication. They're an elaboration of the terms of the original covenant of works, and they remain in effect until the end of the age. They're written on every human heart. And all 10 of the commandments, the so-called moral law, well, they're reaffirmed in the New Testament as binding upon the Christian in the dual sense of the commandments tell us what sin is and they tell us how to live after we trust in Christ. Gratitude. Now, that becomes clear in verses 22 through 24. Paul writes of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift that came through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so if this righteousness from God does not come through the means of law and the covenant that God made with Israel back at Mount Sinai, it must come from some other means, namely faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God freely gives this righteous status to everyone who believes the gospel, that is, all who trust in Jesus Christ. And while this justifying righteousness is freely available to all, it can be found nowhere else except in the person of the Son of God, who, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, is our righteousness. So there's no difference between Jew and Gentile as it regards the bad news of sin or the good news of the gospel. In light of the divine indictment of the human race spelled out so thoroughly in the earlier part of Romans, it's patently clear that both Jew and Gentile have sinned, and that both Jew and Gentile fall short of the glory of God, the glory of God relating to our being created in God's image, and then participating in the tarnishing of that original glory through Adam's sin as well as through our own sins. But despite the consequences of human sin, both Jew and Gentile can be freely justified through the redemption accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, gets us now to the very heart of the gospel. For even though we have sinned and we have defaced the divine image, nevertheless, through the means of faith and not through works of law, and only because God is gracious toward Jewish and Gentile sinners, and not because we've earned anything from him, God freely justifies all those who trust in Christ through the redemption that Jesus himself accomplished for us and in our place. Now, this is the first time in Romans that Paul uses the verb to justify in relation to Christian salvation. Unlike those who speak about getting saved or having a personal relationship with Jesus, Paul, on the other hand, speaks often about being justified. The verb translated justified refers to an instantaneous declaration made about the sinner, that he or she has been given a right standing before God because a perfect righteousness, Christ's, has been freely given, imputed, reckoned, credited to them through the means of faith. This verb does not in any sense refer to a process, becoming righteous. And that was the era of Romanism at the time of the Reformation down to this present day. God justifies you once he turns you from a sinner into a saint. But that's not what Paul says. It's important to realize this starts with being forgiven of our sins, but that's just the start. To be justified means to be forgiven of our sins. That's part of it. But it also means to be positively considered or counted or reckoned as righteous. Now, this means justification is not mere legal fiction, as Rome has always accused Protestants of teaching, that God disingenuously declares the sinner righteous while the person's still a sinner. Justification is, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3:9, to be found in Christ. Listen to what Paul says here. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, given as gift from God, that depends on faith. The declaration that the sinner receives a justifying righteousness from God, Christ's righteousness, means that this is a genuine and not a fictional righteousness. This is not only the center of all the Reformation theology, but this declaration lies at the very heart of the biblical gospel. When we're justified, God reckons us as though we were perfectly righteous, even while we still remain sinful. And it's from that notion that Protestants following Luther use the phrase, simul justus et peccator. We're justified and sinful. And if we don't understand that we're simultaneously made right before God while we still remain sinners, then we don't understand the gospel. Now, Paul here stacks a number of adverbs together. We're justified freely and by his grace. And he does that to emphasize the fact that this whole act of justification is a free gift. It's not the act of faith that God regards as though that were righteousness, as if faith were the one thing we had to do to be justified. Rather, it's through the means of faith. And the old scholastic term here, instrumental cause, is very appropriate. It simply means we receive this declaration, which is grounded in the redemption accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. It's given to us. We don't do anything to get it. When Paul speaks of redemption being accomplished for us by Christ, he's referring to the fact that our Lord's death is a payment that secures the release of captives. Now, that doesn't in any sense mean that Christ's death is a payment to Satan, as some have argued, the so-called ransom theory. What it means is our Lord's death paid the price necessary for sinners to be delivered from the sentence of death. Christ's death sets slaves free. He redeems us, slaves, to the guilt and power of sin, from the guilt and power of sin. Now, the idea that Christ's saving work on the cross is the ground of our justification, not our faith, is made very clear in verse 25, the first part. Paul says of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, throughout the writings of the prophets, we've seen this in Amos, we're going to see it in the other minor prophets, it also is in Ezekiel chapter 7, our Old Testament lesson this morning. We read of God's wrath and God's anger being poured out upon the disobedient. That's a matter of divine justice, and that lies in the background, surely, of Paul's discussion here. If Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, then Jesus offers a sacrifice himself that turns aside God's wrath that otherwise would be directed toward sinners. To put it as simply as I can, Jesus Christ endures the wrath of God on the cross so that the sinner does not. In part, it's from texts like this that we develop this idea of a substitutionary atonement. Christ dying in the place of sinners, being published in our place, in our stead. And since we cannot earn salvation through works of the law, Paul reiterates that the only means by which we can be justified is through faith, or this time through faith in Christ's shed blood. That is, it's the object, it's the trust in this efficacious, effectual, and saving nature of Christ's propitiation for us. In other words, we're justified by the object of our faith, the cross of Christ, and not on the basis of the act of faith. We're justified by the merits of that one in whom we believe, Jesus. We're not justified because there's merit in believing. Now, that point, too, is explained in the latter half of verse 25 and 26 when Paul discusses the purpose behind Christ's saving work. Jesus became a propitiation, a sacrifice that turns aside wrath for our sins. Here's Paul. To show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who keeps the law. The one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. He must punish sin. And since Jew and Gentile alike are lawbreakers who deserve God's wrath, we deserve God's wrath, God must save his people in such a way as to satisfy his justice while at the same time demonstrating his love and his mercy toward all those he intends to save. Now, God is long-suffering. He bears with the sinful human race. He doesn't punish people with an eternal vengeance the moment that they sin. Rather, on the cross, God demonstrates his justice. Jesus dies for the sins of his people. He pays the debt we owe, and bearing in his own body God's wrath against sin, God's wrath against my sin. Those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ receive divine mercy because God's justice was satisfied. Think of it this way. Sinners who trust in Christ receive mercy because Christ has received that divine justice owed to us. And all those who reject this free gift of perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus himself, will likewise get the justice that they want. Only the justice they receive is going to come in the form of God's wrath against sin, eternal punishment. Either Christ dies for you, or you're going to be punished for your own sins. Have it your way. And that brings us to the second part then of this section, Romans 27 through 31, where Paul discusses the means of justification. How does God's righteousness become mine? Well, that means is faith. Now, having made the point, Paul returns to his oft-repeated practice of asking rhetorical questions and then answering them, and he does that to reinforce his point. We can see this here in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. If Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for sinners to be justified, what place does that leave for boasting? Which is presumably a reference to human self-confidence in being able to do something that might earn favor with God. As one commentator puts it simply but eloquently, there is no question of any man putting God in his debt. When Paul asks if we can boast about observing the law, doing good works, his answer is a resounding no. And his negative is emphatic. It's followed by a very sharp contrast. No, not works, but that of faith. We can't boast about our good works because we don't obey the law. As a matter of fact, we don't have any good works to boast about. Paul's just told us that the law makes us aware of our sins. We can't boast about anything we've done. I wouldn't advise trying. Once the law has pointed us to Jesus, who is our righteousness, and once we embrace him by faith and thereby receive everything we need to stand before God on the day of judgment, how can we boast? How can you boast about a free gift that you did nothing to deserve? That's Paul's question, and the answer is obvious. Well, verse 28 is considered one of the watershed verses in the history of Christian theology. In context, Paul offers these words in support of everything he's just said. This sentence divided Christendom. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, Martin Luther thought this Paul was so clear on this that we're justified by faith and not by works, he inserted the word alone in his translation of this verse. By faith alone, apart from works. And of course, it's from Luther that we get our phrase sola fide, or faith alone. Now, Roman Catholic theologians contend that Paul's insertion is unwarranted and that it distorts Paul's meaning, but none other than church fathers like Origen and Hilary and Basil and Ambrosiaster, Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, and even the greatest of Rome's theologians, Thomas Aquinas, all agreed with Luther that the adverb alone is demanded by the context. It really is this simple. We're justified by faith alone and not by our works. Now, having established as plainly as he can this fact, Paul now goes back to his line of questions and answers. If there's no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to sinner salvation, then the God of Israel is the God of all. And that's the point of the question in verse 29 that Paul now fleshes out and clarifies. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If there's one God, then he's the judge of all people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And that leads Paul to conclude here in verse 30 that there's only one God, then there's only one gospel. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised Jews through faith? Jew and Gentile receive a right standing before God in exactly the same way. Both are justified through the means of faith and not through the works of law. And it's this precise point that separates biblical Christianity from all the religions, and this is where we find the separation between historic Protestant Christianity on the one hand and Rome and the Eastern Orthodox churches on the other. Now, Paul's final question and answer in verse 31 is very important to his original audience as it is to us today. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? In other words, do we just get rid of the Ten Commandments? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well then, if we can't be justified by good works or by keeping the law, then what good is the law? Why not just get rid of it and live apart from it, which is what we call antinomianism, anti-against nomos law? Well, that question would have been very pressing to Paul's Jewish readers because they thought that in the law they possessed the very revealed will of God. And so if law can't justify, then what role does it play in the Christian life? Well, given Paul's emphatic denial that law does not justify, he also says it doesn't nullify, that it establishes the law. This is a rather remarkable statement. The commandments of God are not to be discarded then. But given what Paul's just said about the law and the prophets bearing witness to the gospel, this tells us that any role for the Ten Commandments must be seen in light of the dawn of this new age of salvation. Now, go back to the gospel account and the life of Christ. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus is said to have fulfilled the law. He did so through his life, by perfectly obeying and therefore fulfilling its righteous demands, and through his death, removing the curse from all those who placed their trust in him. So he fulfilled all righteousness and then died for those who didn't. And it's only when we see the law in the light of the coming of Christ that we finally establish the law's true purpose. The law was given to show us our sin. The law was given to show us how we as God's people are to live now that Christ has come and this new age of salvation is at hand. In other words, the law condemns us. And once we've been condemned and trust in Christ and receive his righteousness, the law now shows us how we are to live as God's people, not to be justified, but because we are justified. Now, the application of this is pretty clear. The bad news is that the law can't justify us. That's the bad news today. The law absolutely cannot justify you because you can't obey it. You have no good works to bring before God that he'll find acceptable. And because we don't obey the law, the bad news gets even worse. We're all going to come under condemnation. We'll all be condemned. Rather than receive the blessings that were promised to those who did obey the law, righteousness and life. Nobody has ever obeyed the law except Jesus, period. We're all guilty before God. And because we're guilty before God, we deserve his just condemnation. Everyone here deserves to be condemned by God. As Paul says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law, beloved, is really, really bad news. But the good news of the gospel, which is really, really good news, is that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us that which is necessary for law-breaking sinners to be justified before God. Because on the cross, Jesus redeemed us from all the times we broke the law, all of our sins. He paid our debt. He sets us free from sin's guilt, and he breaks its power over us. And not only that, our Lord's death is said to be a propitiation for our sins. That sacrifice which he offers turns aside the wrath of God because that sacrifice is nothing other than himself. Jesus is our righteousness because in him alone is found all that guilty sinners like us need to be given so that we too can have a right standing before God. And because Christ has done all this for us, we can be justified through faith in his blood and not by any feeble, sinful attempts on our part to earn favor with God through our own good works that we think are good but are actually increasing our debt. It's because of Christ's work on our behalf that Paul can say with just utter simplicity, for we hold that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. It just doesn't get any clearer than that. And that, beloved, is how we as sinners receive a righteousness from God that does justify through faith alone and not through works. You know, Martin Luther is not the first to teach the doctrine of justification sola fide. Paul was. And it's this doctrine of justification that gives everyone here this morning the hope of heaven. Because what God demands of us under the law, he freely gives us in Christ. If only we receive him by faith. Justification is an absolute free gift. It comes to us not because we're worthy, but because God is gracious. It's based upon the merits of Christ. It's not based upon the merits of our good works. It's not even based upon the merit of our faith. All faith does is humbly receive the righteousness from God that justifies. A righteousness that is none other than the righteousness of Christ himself earned by his life of perfect obedience and his suffering and dying for our sins. And that, beloved, is the gospel. And it is really, really good news. Amen.